We've looked at most of Isaiah chapter 41. Hopefully we're going to put the whole chapter a little bit back together this morning. We're going to start back with our reading in the first seven verses because it was there that Isaiah had begun to introduce this court case where God was calling to account the nations with their false gods, their false idols. And he had that interlude in verses 8 to 20 that we looked at last week. And then he's going to pick up again in what we look at this week, verse 21 to 29. He goes back to that court case. So we're going to read the first and the final portions of Isaiah chapter 41. Beginning in verse 1. Coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? And he gives the answer, I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid, the ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good, and he fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. And then verses 8 to 20 that we looked at last week, this recovery of worm theology, where we saw that God in his encouragement to his people said there's no need to fear. That in fact, there's much cause for rejoicing. And he gave those images of threshing and of winnowing and of how the Lord would provide water and shade in the desert. And then he takes up again in verse 21, as if he had not even paused, he takes up again the court case and says in verse 21, present your case. The Lord says, bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, he will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. Who has declared this from the beginning, that we might know, or from former times, that we may say, he is right? Surely there was no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. Formerly, I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem, I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there is no one, there is no counselor among them, who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word, that you speak to us this morning, that you plant your word deep in our hearts, that we know you to be the only true and living God, that we know the falsehood of those who would make such spurious claims and yet not be able to back them up, that we might be bold to represent you in this fallen world and to speak and to make our boast in you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our culture loves to predict the future. I mean, look at the sports world. I mean, every day there's an entire gambling industry that's built around the prospect of being able to pick, hey, which team is going to come out on top today? Even more importantly, beyond that, how about the point spread? You might not win, but who's going to beat the point spread? And as if that doesn't provide enough of our challenge to our intellects to try and make those predictions, when it comes to the upcoming Super Bowl, there's going to be all kinds of exotic side bets, prop bets that they call them. You know, so you can bet on just about anything you can imagine. I looked up some from last year's Super Bowl just to see some of the things that people could bet on. Like you could bet on for the Seattle Seahawks, will Richard Sherman get a taunting penalty? Well, it was 4-1 on the yes side of that was last year. I guess you could bet on that this year, too, if you want, if they make it. The coin toss, you know, is it going to be heads or tails? You could bet on that. Will the player who scores the first touchdown have a jersey number above or below 79.5? Well, I guess they've done some statistical analysis, and that's where the split came. Was, you know, that's a 50-50 prop bet there. You just pick what's it going to be. So that gives you something to root for, you know. You get into the game. Or who will be seen on TV first? You can bet on this. Will it be Pam Oliver? There's a 46% chance of that. Or Aaron Andrews? You know, 54% of that. I mean, it's amazing. It goes on. The list goes on and on of all the things that you can bet on. Well, this lust for predicting, it extends to every other realm that you can think of, too. Think of the field of economics. I mean, the arrival of the new year means that every prognosticator comes out of the woodwork and says, well, in terms of the Dow Jones average, this is what I think. At the end of 2015, here's where I think we'll be. And here are the stocks that you should put your money on. Here's where you should make your investment. I think these will outperform the others in this coming year. Or how about mortgage rates? Here's what we think is going to happen to mortgage rates throughout the year so that you know, what's the prime interest rate going to be? So thing after thing, you've got everybody making these types of predictions. Politics. Well, that's a never-ending game of trying to use the polls to pick the different races and trying to position yourself to try and anticipate what the current of thought is going to be, what the majority opinion is going to be, and where these races are going to be won. When it comes to entertainment, you think of all the shows that come up, Academy Awards and Oscars and, like, you know, Country Music Awards and whatever it is that they have, and everybody ahead of time making all of their expert picks, you know, as to who we think is going to get nominated and who we think is going to get selected for these different awards. I think that there's something magical to us about being able to demonstrate the wisdom and the insight and the gut feel that says, hey, we're the ones that can sort of call the shots ahead of time. And yet we've already learned when we studied the first part of Isaiah 41, those first seven verses, we learned that God is the one that calls all the shots. That he's the one that sovereignly is in control. He's the one that knows things ahead of time, controls history so that he can put out there what's going to happen and he can make it happen. And he's 100% right. So now as we get to verse 21, this courtroom drama, it's revisited, and we find the corollary truth that God wants to drive home is, okay, God calls all the shots, but the corollary truth is the false gods, the idols, they're powerless to call the shots. They are unable to call the shots. God's going to call them to account. He's going to give them every opportunity. He's going to say, you go ahead, you know, make your best case. And yet, the verdict is going to be that they can't call the shots. And that's why they're not truly God. They're false gods. So we're going to see here that we need to require any so-called God to prove his worth. We need to really take the offensive like God does here. God doesn't just sit back and try to defend himself against all of the attacks and all the criticisms. That's what a lot of Christian apologetics is having a reason for the things that people would bring up so that we could make an explanation. Well, God takes the offensive here. He says, let's take these false gods, let's take these idols, these false religions, let's put them on the stand. Let's interrogate them. Let's see what their answers are to some of the very fundamental questions. Make them prove their worth. You claim to be deity. Well, here are things that pertain to what a god would do. Let's see how you perform. If you perform, well, that will prove your authenticity. If you don't perform, well, then that proves that you're counterfeit. And so God just makes that very plain. He gives this challenge here and very much on the offensive. And it's going to center around this theme of idolatry. And you might think, oh, we've said so much about idolatry already. Isaiah's had so much to say about idolatry. And you might think, oh, this subject of idolatry, it gets old. In fact, it seems more like an old Old Testament doctrine. You know, we don't see these little wooden things or things made out of gold or silver on our mantelpiece and that people are bowing down to. We don't have these temples with the god of Dagon set up, you know, and people coming in to worship. And so I think we tend to have a little bit in our thinking of, well, do we really need this concept of idolatry hammered over and over in our minds and hearts? And yet God apparently thinks that this is so important for us to be brought into remembrance. That's because if you remember from Romans chapter 1, when we talk about how society goes downhill, it's because of the choices that people make to exchange the truth of God, which has been revealed to them, to exchange that truth for a lie and to worship the creature instead of the creator. And so this is what idolatry is all about. Anything that we would substitute in our emotions, in our affections, in our value system, in our ambitions, anything that we would put in place of the true and living God as he's revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Anything in that realm is an idol. So turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Before we begin in our passage, I just want to refresh our thinking here as how important this subject of idolatry is in the New Testament context, in the atmosphere of the church in which we live. This importance of abstaining from idolatry is just so critical. Paul reminds the church there at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10, after he talks about some of the Old Testament examples and how they were culpable, he says in verse 6, the things that were written there in the Old Testament that we're studying today, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things, as they also craved. Do not be idolaters. So that's open to us. We are in that possibility that could be our standing. Don't be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. We're in the midst of about as immoral a culture as you can get. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands doesn't need any teaching about idolatry. Let him take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. And he goes on with this thought. So he wants us to be careful to flee from idolatry. So back in Isaiah, as we look at our text in Isaiah chapter 41, we're going to look, first of all, in verses 21 to 24, we'll look at the case for idol gods. These idols, these false gods, they have a chance to, in this courtroom setting, they have a chance to make their case. But their case is going to fall flat. And then the God of Israel, the king of Jacob, he's going to come forward. He's going to make his case. And it's going to be very clear that he's able to perform where they're not able to perform. And then we're going to have sort of the court brief that's written, you know, at the end where you give the final analysis and everybody writes what the final conclusions and the analysis is. That would be in verses 26 to 29. So first of all, verses 21 to 24, the case for idol gods falls flat. Verse 21, present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. This is the courtroom call to present the evidence. You're on stage, okay? You're on tap. It's your opportunity to step forward into the witness box and now to present your case. Now, all of these false gods, they're closely associated with whatever the specific nation, and they all had their sort of pet god or their pet idol that was in charge of the fortunes of their country, so that they, when they went into battle, this is the god that they looked to give them success and to prosper them, as opposed to the gods of the other nations. And here the Lord God identifies himself as, quote, the king of Jacob. Remember, we looked at our worm theology last week. We had some worm theology in our song this morning, where we see that although Israel and their people look so insignificant, and they look so helpless, they look so weak, yet God has transferred his strength to them. God has undertaken, by virtue of being their king, he has endued them with the strength so that as they trust in him, he is able to demonstrate that he's invincible and that he is able to give them power as their sovereign king, because he controls everything. So here, these idol gods, they're challenged to marshal their best arguments. You know, whoever your best lawyers are, bring them forward, have them do all their research, get your witnesses in line so that they say what you think presents yourself in the best possible light. And so this is your opportunity to prove your point. The court is in session. It's not even just the Supreme Court, the highest court in the land. This is the celestial court that's in session here to hear the case. It's like God is almost doing one of these showdown at the OK Corral types of things, you know, where you have this duel between the good guy and the bad guy, and they sort of pace things off, and then they're going to sort of draw their weapons and see, well, who's the last man standing at the end of the day after we present these different arguments. And verses 22 to 23 lays out very specifically the three specific challenges that are going to demonstrate that you have supernatural insight and that you have sovereign control. That's what is involved in being God. You have to have supernatural insight, and you have to have sovereign control. And so God puts forth these three specific challenges and says, okay, this court case, it's going to revolve around these three key issues. We're not going to get off on rabbit trails. We're not going to be talking about peripheral things. We're not going down all of these roads. We're going to stay very focused. This is going to be a very simple case. We're not going to drag this on like we do in our country for months and months, and you have the interminable testimony, and you wonder, why is this thing? The evidence is so plain. Why are we dragging this thing on for 4 months? You know? And God says, no, this is simple. This is very simple. Here are the three challenges. You either get a pass on these, and you can perform, and therefore you're genuine, or you can't perform. You get a fail. You're a fraud. And it's going to be clear for everybody to see. So there's going to be no mystery about this. Here are the three specific challenges. The first one, he says, you have to be able to interpret recent history. He says, as for the former events, however long, whether it's recent or farther in the past, but in terms of history, you've got to be able to interpret history correctly. He says, as for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Now, he's not saying, hey, I just need you to list off a few facts so that you know that 10 years ago this happened and 5 years ago this happened. He says, no. He says, you need to have a coherent, consistent view of history that shows that you are in control as God, that you are working things from the point of origination, and that you have a plan that is developing those things and is going to bring about an outcome that you have determined, and that you're moving in that direction. So there is some history that I'd like you to go back. This is sort of your easiest way to get into things. Okay, I'm giving you the easiest challenge first, and I'm putting it out there. I'm saying, give me your consistent, coherent view of history that explains things in a way that is consistent with understanding origins, understanding destiny, understanding the true meaning in life, that it puts it all together in a package that makes sense with the facts that have already objectively transpired in history. And so these are things that any God should be able to perform in terms of answering this challenge. Do you have the discernment? Do you have the insight to understand how these events hold together and where they're going to lead? Or is your view of history such that, well, it's just cyclical and it has no meaning and it's just chaotic and it's just random chance events? Well, there's no God involved in that. There's no control. There's no supernatural insight and sovereign control that's involved in that type of view of history. So let's see what happens in terms of being able to to speak with insight to the events of history. I think when I thought of that passage, I thought of Karen's sister who teaches history over at Chapelgate. And I thought, what a blessing to be able to teach history from a Christian perspective, to understand how God is working and it's his plan that he's working out, and to be able to put things together. If you teach from a secular perspective, from a pagan perspective, what can you really say? You have these people today, they're all teaching history from their own perspective. If they're a feminist, they're reinterpreting history from the perspective of a feminist and saying, well, this is sort of like how I'd like things to be. And so it's interesting when you go back and you look at how people in their own grid, in their own prejudice, in their own worldview, how they impose that upon their view of history and come up with sort of wrong slants and try to reinterpret history in ways that are just radically weird, you know, when you look at that. But what a privilege to be able to teach history from the perspective here that God says, can you explain a Christian, a biblical worldview of history that shows how God is at work? That's the first test. How do you do idol gods? You know, what is your view? We can challenge people around us with what is their view in some of these areas. What do they say about origins? Well, I don't think anybody is very impressed, you know, with evolution when you really get down to the roots of it. I mean, where are all the missing links? I don't think that Darwin would be that impressed with evolution today. That people have said if he today had seen, hey, his theories have not really been borne out by further discoveries and whatever, there should be these missing links, a whole continuum of them. You shouldn't be gaps in the fossil records. There should be this whole continuum of missing. Where are they? This Big Bang theory of origins. What's that? Try and stand up and look scientific and look erudite and try to explain that, well, it all happened from a Big Bang. I mean, I just don't get it how people are so impressed by this in the world of academia. You know, but we can question people as to, you know, instead of always being on the defensive, you know, how do they explain and interpret history in a coherent sense? How do they make sense of what's happening in the world and of, you know, all kinds of things, of pain and suffering? If there's no cause behind it and there's no one that's in charge and managing things, what is their view really? The second challenge is a little bit tougher. And this is the one that we're probably most familiar with. This is the one that we gravitate towards, and it's the one that we, you know, so easily stake our claim to, and with non-Christians we can make a big deal about, because God has so abundantly demonstrated his ability in this area. It's the challenge of predicting the future accurately. Wow, God does that all the time. We just came through the Christmas season and we thought about all the prophecies related to the first coming of the Messiah. We think of the second coming of the Messiah and the things that are yet to be, and yet God has put himself out there and said, this is what's going to happen in the end times. You might think it doesn't make sense, it doesn't hang together, you might think it's ridiculous, whatever. I've already proven from how I've demonstrated in the past, and things have come to pass, just like I've said, you should have confidence in all the promises that I've made about the future, that God is able to predict the future accurately. What about these idols? What about these false gods? God calls them into account and says, okay, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. Let them announce to us what is coming. Let them declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. So I've taken these words a little bit out of sequence to group them together thematically by what I'm looking at here. But first of all, we looked at accurately interpreting history. But now when it comes to predicting the future, time after time, he just challenges these idols and say, what have you said with very specific claims? Not these general things like you get in a Chinese fortune cookie that says you're going to meet a good friend, a new friend, you know, sometime soon. You know, not ridiculous things like those types of claims, which are what a lot of these false gods and a lot of these cultures, they had those types of general prophecies that they would refer to, that, you know. But God says, look, I'm going to get very specific, and I'm going to name names. I'm going to name kingdoms. I'm going to talk about what's going to happen in an order, in a succession of events. Can you do that? If you want to claim to be God, go ahead and legitimize your claim by predicting the future accurately. Now, I don't know if some of you might be familiar with one of the new isms that has sort of swept across the land, this open theism. You know, if you do some reading, it's just another way for people to sort of rebel against God's claim to be sovereign, God's claim to be omniscient, to be omnipotent, to control all things sovereignly. It's a way to resist that and try to elevate human free will and say, well, look, you know, we really have to be free creatures without God having any control over what we do. And so I looked up this definition of open theism from the website CARM, C-A-R-M. That's a good website, Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry. You might have heard of CARM. They say open theism is a theological position dealing with human free will and its relationship to God and the nature of the future. It's the teaching that God has granted to humans free will, and that in order for the free will to be truly free, the future free will choices of individuals cannot be known ahead of time by God. So God is chosen to be limited in his omniscience in terms of what he knows. He's chosen to be limited in order to legitimize the free will of man. They hold that if God knows what we are going to choose, then how can we be truly free when it's time for us to make those choices? Since a counter choice cannot then be made by us because it's already known what we're going to do. Well, very simple. We understand the logic of that. It's what people resist when they have a problem with the sovereignty of God. So then God's in the position of ending up, he has to react to these free will choices of man. And so in this open theism position, they have a God who's very nimble on his feet. You know, he's very quick to respond. And so he puts out their plan A. And this is plan A. But then man makes these choices and God has to react and respond. Now we're going with plan B. But then now we're going with plan C. And so we have this type of a God who's very quick to make these changes. And yet on the other hand, they want to be able to maintain that God, you know, is able to somehow make specific prophecies, like we've talked about the coming of the Messiah. They don't want to deny that those prophecies are valid, and yet it's very inconsistent in their system as to how they can say that God's able to make those prophecies somehow certain if he can't control all of the other events. If you don't control everything, you don't control anything. And that's really the flaw and the error in this open theism system. And so the bottom line is that this movement, it undermines the sovereignty of God, the majesty of God, the fact that he knows all things, what is involved in his omniscience, the glory of God. And it exalts man, and it exalts his fallen nature to say that he has this unimpacted free will opportunity. But passages like this, like we're studying in Isaiah, they completely refute. They lay low that doctrine of open theism. You can't hold to open theism and really deal objectively and really, really deal conscientiously with a text like we have in front of us today. So this second challenge is one that we understand very well, because God said the test of a prophet, if God is speaking through the prophet, the test of the prophet is that 100% of the time, when he says that something's going to happen in the future, that when that time frame comes, it happens just like the prophet said 100% of the time. That's because God, the test of God, is that God can predict it and God can control it. So that's how those are tied together. He says that's very plain. So I'm going to give, this is the court situation. You idols, you have your chance now. Make your prophecies related to the future. I'm all ears. What's going to happen next? Okay, let's hear you put forth the things that are going to take place. And of course, God is met with silence. There's nothing. The idols speak nothing in terms of this challenge. And so God moves on. He says, okay, well, I've given you two challenges. You're 0 for 2. I'm going to give you one more shot. Here's the third test. Indeed, okay, God now is expressing in his sarcastic way, his ironic way, he comes up with this sort of voice of exasperation, this voice of frustration. He says, okay, you've been silent so far. You know, this is the best case you have to offer is just silence. It's not very impressive. He says, I am not impressed. So he says, indeed, here's your last shot. Do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Do something that shows that you're God. Do something that's dramatic, that's out of just the normal cycle of the sun rising and the sun setting and the things that happen day to day. Do something that shows that you intervene in history, and you make a difference, and you're controlling something. I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's good or bad. I don't care if it's in the way of deliverance and salvation, or if it's in the way of judgments and devastation and cursing. It says, you can show me a curse. You can show me a blessing. You can, whatever it is, show me that it came from you and that you did something, that you're alive, that you're dynamic, that you can accomplish something. And so God speaks forth that in a way that is just so powerful. And again, there's silence. I was reading, turn over to Numbers chapter 16, because I thought this was just an example of what God was looking for. I was reading this the other day. And Numbers chapter 16, you have the incident there of Korah's rebellion. And I'm going to look at, we'll look at verse 29, starting in verse 29. Moses has set up the whole confrontation again and say, well, we'll see what God says about who's right in this matter. You're rebelling against my authority, and you want to sort of insert yourself as being ones that have preeminent authority as well. And so you're resisting the authority that has come from God through Moses. So Moses just lays the people out and says, well, let's stand up and let's see what God says and what God's going to do in deciding this case. So verse 29, he says, well, if these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, so if things just happen as the course of nature and nothing out of the ordinary happens, okay, then you'll know that the Lord has not sent me. Wow, what a great shot that these guys have. I mean, normally things are going to happen just normally. If you're a betting man, you'd say, wow, I'm going to put my money on that one. That's pretty good. Things just have to continue on as normal. People die as normal. I win. Wow, that's a pretty good deal. And so Moses lays it out there and says, okay, here's what I'm going to put on my side. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, wow, that would be dramatic. That would be surprising. That's what God is asking the idols to do. If the Lord brings about an entirely new thing and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. And of course, what happens as it goes on, it says the Lord, the ground opened up and swallowed them up. And then the ground closed back again. It wasn't just an earthquake where the ground opened up. The earth closed again over them. It swallowed them up. And this is what Isaiah is saying. He says, think back to incidents like that. You do one of those, okay? Or how about the incident where you had Elijah on Mount Carmel, where he has that confrontation scene with the prophets of Baal. He says, well, let's set up a little test case. Who can make this altar just ignite on its own? I'll pour water on mine. I'll take the hard course and pour bunches of water on it. God will still make it be a blazing inferno. Where is your God? I don't hear anything. Is your God asleep? Did your God go on a vacation? Is your God taking some type of a relief? What is happening? I don't hear anything from your God. Do something, either good or evil, so that I know your God exists. Amen. But your God doesn't exist. And so nothing happens. So the conclusion and the verdict is given in this courtroom scene in verse 24. The idols are worthless. And then, as well, the worshipers are detestable. So he gets to the conclusion, behold, that word behold is how he introduces the conclusion here as well as in verse 29, these two parallel types of situations. He uses that word behold to introduce his conclusion, to grab us, get our attention, shout it out. Here's the verdict. You are of no account. You're nothing. You're zip. You're zero. You're less than nothing. Okay? You've claimed to be something, and then you've proven out to be nothing. And your work, okay, what you can accomplish, how productive and fruitful you are, what you can do on this earth, it amounts to nothing. Now, here's the sad thing. And this is not politically correct. For God to say this in our culture today, this would not be how we're supposed to speak about other religions. He says, he who chooses you is an abomination. He uses the strongest terminology that he can use. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 7. I want you to see just the usage of this word abomination, because it is very powerful. He's not coaching this in any polite, respectful terms here as he gives his analysis of the worshipers of these false idols. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 25. He says, the graven images of their gods, as you come into the land and God delivers you from these kings around you, the graven images of their gods, you are to burn with fire. Don't mess with them. He says, don't try and get some stuff off of them, some gold and silver and precious stones that you can sort of glean from them. No, he says, burn it with fire. He says, you shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you will be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abomination into your house, and like it come under the ban. You shall utterly detest it. You shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned. God says when it comes to these false religions, and then the worshipers of them, it's not that I hate the false idol, but I love the false worshiper. That's not what God says. God says, I abhor. It's an abomination. The one who is worshiping that false idol is detestable to me. I abhor that person. It's an abomination to me. They can't be brought into proximity to me. He says, that is something that is so against our politically correct culture, where they want us to line up as if we are just one option of Christianity. Like you have this all smorgasbord of food laid out on the buffet table, you know, and we might be the roast turkey, you know, and somebody else is the pork and the roast beef and we're just one option that you can have in this whole assortment of delicacies. And we're to respect all of the other options and say, well, you know, we can understand that we respect Islam and we respect Judaism and we respect Roman Catholicism because they have a lot of good values. They inspire their people to live lives of morality. And they bring a lot of good to this world. That's not how God speaks about these other religions. God says, when it comes to having a confrontation with these religions, I want them to know that my verdict is, it's an abomination. I detest it. I abhor it. So we don't have to be politically correct in speaking about those things. We have to say that, yes, we talk about a God who is exclusive. He's the one and only true God. When it comes to the pathway to God, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's exclusive. And that's what we stand on without apology. We say that the other ways are inventions of men. They're based on the imaginations of men. Therefore, they are idolatrous pathways that men have invented not to be respected, not to be put on some equal platform. Not that, you know, this is one problem I have with, the difficulty, I guess I would say, not that it's impossible, but the difficulty of being like a chaplain in the military. You're asked to stand up there shoulder to shoulder with, you know, you're the chaplain for this, I'm the chaplain for this, he's the chaplain for this, she's the chaplain for this, you know, and we do this, and we're supposed to have mutual respect, I'm sure, is what they like to see. And I'm saying, boy, how can you do that? How can you, on the platform, say, well, I'm going to give my prayer, and then I'm going to hand over the podium, and you give your prayer, you know, and you pray to your God, and I'll pray to my God. And well, it's just such of a share and share alike type of a thing. That's not how God is when it comes to this confrontation with these idols. And so it might not be politically correct, but look at what the Apostle Paul has to say about these idols. He doesn't mince words as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul gives his assessment just as Isaiah does in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 to 6. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know because the Holy Spirit and God's grace has revealed it to us. We know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world. They don't exist. They're nothing. They don't even exist. And that there is no God but one. You can't get more mutually exclusive than that. There's only one God. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. And he goes on and then develops that argument there. So he's very plain in this concept of being exclusive. He goes on now in this second portion of our passage. As we get to verse 25, we've seen the case for the idol gods. That falls flat. They're just silent. They say nothing. They cannot pass any of the three challenges or tests that God puts before them. And so God delivers his verdict and then moves on and says, by contrast, I'm going to show you how I pass all three of these tests and how I am legitimate as the one true God. And so he presents here the case for the true God, the King of Jacob, as he has identified himself. This case, it rings true in verse 25. He says, by contrast to these idol gods, I have done something. Here's what I've done. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, he will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. Now, these might not be as closely defined as how the three challenges were defined, but I think that there's some parallel in this verse in terms of how God is trying to answer that he fulfills all of these things as well. In terms of interpreting recent history, look at how he uses the past tense here and says, I have aroused, even though it hasn't happened yet. God is talking about the events of history, the succession of one kingdom after another kingdom, and of how God is working through the course of history. He says, I have aroused one from the north who has come. And he says, this is as certain as if it has happened already. He says, this one, it's interesting that he identifies him as from the north, because earlier he had been identified as coming from the east. So you have a little bit of this controversial, wait a minute, and also in this same verse, from the rising of the sun, that's from the east as well. So in the same verse, he's saying he comes from the north and he comes from the east. So somebody looks at that and says, there you go, the Bible, you're all mixed up, you know. It's just full of contradictions and says this and that. Of course, there's a number of different ways that this could be addressed. Matthew Henry, his approach is now analyzing it and say, well, when you come to Cyrus, which of course Cyrus, although he's not identified by name here, he is in the later chapters we're going to see that we're just coming up to in Isaiah. So it's very clear that he's talking about Cyrus. And so Matthew Henry says, if you look at the ancestry of Cyrus, his father was considered a Mede, which would be coming from the north, and his mother was a Persian coming from the east. And so you could answer it that way. Others would say, well, if you look at the attack that Cyrus is going to bring, in terms of his origins, he is from the Persian dynasty, which is to the east, and yet all of the invaders, including Cyrus, when they come in and attack, they come in from the north. So he is both from the east, but in sense of how he attacks and invades, he comes in from the north, is how he's going to invade Israel. And so in that sense, he is both from the east and from the north. But God is being very specific and saying, I am identifying a specific individual. This is no generic Chinese fortune cookie here. Okay, this is something that you can peg, you can hang your hat on, that in the darkest days that my people are going to have, when they're in the Babylonian captivity, when they're surrounded by all these pagan idol gods, these false gods, when they are under attack and they are mocked for their stand of holding to faith and belief in the one true God of Jacob, when they're under that situation and oppression, I'm going to rise up this leader, Cyrus, and he's going to come from the east, and he's going to come from the north, and he's going to carry out very specific prophecies that are going to proclaim the name of the Lord. So here's where God is predicting the future. I mean, all of this, it's very clear he's predicting the future. I've tried to tie it to, hey, he's also interpreting history by what he's doing as well. But it's very clear that he's predicting the future in terms of what he's laying out here. And he's saying you can look at the very specific ways in which he's going to come. Now, when it says call on my name, there's some other interpretive difficulties there too, because somebody would say, are you claiming then that Cyrus called upon the name of the Lord as Abraham did, when Abraham called upon the name of the Lord, that somehow he was a believer and that his faith was imputed to him for righteousness as with Abraham, and that he was a child of God? And we're not making that claim, and that is not what the scriptures claim with respect to Cyrus. But if you look over at Ezra chapter 1, you'll see, I think, what he means here in the sense in which he's calling upon the name of God. So Ezra chapter 1, when we talk about the decree that Cyrus makes in order for God's children to be released and to come back into the land. It says in Ezra chapter 1, we'll read the first couple of verses. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, here is the fulfillment of what Isaiah had spoken about. This is how specific the fulfillment is. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord, by the mouth of Jeremiah, as well as by the mouth of Isaiah, by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And therefore he says that these people can go and accomplish this. This is quite a testimony, quite a proclamation of the name of the Lord that Cyrus is making, even though personally he does not have faith in the Lord in that personal sense. The Lord is using him to accomplish his objectives and using him to proclaim his name to the other nations around. And so in this sense, he is calling upon the name of the God of Israel and exalting the God of Israel in this sense. I think it's Isaiah chapter 45, verse 4. Sort of makes it plain that Cyrus wasn't personally a child of God. It says, as he's talking about Cyrus, chapter 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. He goes down to verse 4. He says, I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. So he's saying, well, Cyrus was one that had not known God. Now, did he come to know God at a later point in time? I mean, you couldn't be definitive, I guess, one way or the other there. But at least the answer would be that by virtue of the fact of his actions, he was proclaiming and calling upon the name of the Lord in that sense by how God was using him. And it shows the in terms of God being able to predict the future and then carry it out. Again, God has sovereign control over the kings who are as omnipotent as they think they can be. They think they're in charge as much as they can. And look here, Cyrus is completely under the control of God in how he's being used. So those are the first two of the challenges. God says, I met both of those challenges. And then I think the third one talks about initiating activity that demonstrates sovereign control. And so he says with respect to Cyrus, he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. Now mortar is not something that your building wants to be entirely built upon, okay? You don't want your wall to be totally made out of mortar. Mortar is that little connecting stuff that glues together the big, strong stones and bricks and blocks that provide the strength for your wall or your fort or whatever it is. The mortar is just those little parts that link it together. If your whole wall is built of crumbly mortar, well, it doesn't take much to kick that down and to plow through that. He's saying that's how it's going to be, how easy it's going to be for Cyrus, because I'm controlling him, because I'm giving him the victory. He's going to roll over these other nations like he's just plowing through walls of mortar. They have no substance to them. There's no strength to them. It's not going to be difficult for Cyrus to do what he's doing. He's going to be ruthless in how he does it. He's going to take advantage of every vulnerability. He's going to, you know, you're vulnerable if your wall is just built of mortar. And he's going to go through and he's going to crush that. And it's not going to be any problem. He's going to dominate. He's going to be invincible. And so it's going to be plain to see that he's going to, just like a potter makes things out of clay and kneads clay, well, the potter, he can tramp all over that clay, can do whatever he wants with that clay. The potter is in control of that clay. That clay doesn't control the potter. The clay doesn't put up resistance to the potter, says, no, you're not going to make me into this, or no, you know, I've got my own will. You know, we're going down my pathway. The potter says, this is what's going to happen, and I'm going to make it happen. And so he says, just in that way, Cyrus is going to prove to be invincible. And so the Lord, just by using this one illustration, he says, where the idol gods were silent, I came forward with something very specific with respect to how Cyrus is going to act and how I'm going to control him. And that shows that I can interpret history. I can predict the future. I can initiate actions, whether they're good or evil, and I can make it happen. And so God goes on and verses 26 to 29, he gives the final analysis. I've called this sort of the brief of the court, where you have all the chief justices write their different opinions at the end. Well, there's only one opinion that can be expressed. There's no dissenting opinion that's offered here. The briefs are all aligned in one direction because the evidence is so overwhelming. And so he says here that only God, again, predicts the future. Verse 26. Where is the one predicting the future? He says, who has declared this from the beginning that we might know? Or from former times, that we can, when it happens, we can say, oh yeah, he called the shots, he's right. I'm going to give him credit. You know, he's one for one, he's two for two, whatever it is. Just like, you know, the sports predictors, they have their little scorecards. You know, how are you doing when it comes to the playoffs? This guy is 3 for 5. You know, this guy is the... He says, well, this shows that God is right. These things don't need to be analyzed that much in depth. He's just repeating the same concepts that he's developed through this whole chapter 41. He's just bringing them now to bear in his final brief as he puts forward his conclusion, his final analysis. He says, where's the one predicting the future? I looked around and he says, they're nowhere to be found. These idol gods, not one of them is putting himself forward as someone who can predict the future. No one. He says, surely there was no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. Verses 27 to 28, you see, only God can interpret the events of history. He says, where's the one who's interpreting the events of history? Formerly, I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem, I will give a messenger of good news. Well, this is a little cryptic, but it seems to be speaking of the promises relating to the Redeemer, Messiah, who would come, that's going to be developed in the next chapters here in Isaiah. He's saying, I'm the one that talked about the message of evangelization, the message of bringing good news to those who are in darkness, the message of bringing light out of darkness. I am the one who's bringing both redemption and the person of the Redeemer, who's going to come as the Messiah, as my servant. He's going to come, and he's going to be the one that comes to Zion, and he's going to be this messenger of good news. And so I am the one that is bringing this forward. Just and I'm saying this ahead of time, again, so that when it occurs, you'll look back and you'll give me credit for doing this. You know, it's interesting, the liberal scholars, as they come to their dating approaches for some of these prophetic portions, as we know, whether it's the book of Daniel, whether it's the book of Isaiah, their approach, because of their presupposition, in other words, what they have in their grid, how they view things is, there is no God, there is no supernatural, therefore, there's no one who can predict the future, therefore, if I have a passage in front of me that accurately predicts the future, well, it can't be that, because my grid says it's impossible, therefore, that had to have been written after the fact. And that's how they date Isaiah and they date Daniel, is they say, well, there are so many of these specific prophecies, we're going to have to put these writings after the fact somehow. And so we'll try and build up some arguments on textual grounds or language grounds, when really the argument is their own presupposition that it can't be that way. And God says, you're destroying the whole thing that I'm putting forth here. Is I'm saying this ahead of time as proof. You better not date this thing after the fact, you know? Don't steal my glory. I'm putting this out here and saying before it happened, so you would understand. So he says, verse 28, there's nowhere to be found anyone who could interpret history, who could say ahead of time what would happen. When I look, there's no one. There's no counselor among them who, if I ask, can give an answer. I can't get anything coherent and consistent out of them because their whole grid, their worldview is messed up, and they just don't see things correctly. And so the conclusion in verse 29, it's the same conclusion that he came to in verse 24. But now at the end of this brief, he wants to sum it all up with this word, behold, this same introductory word. He calls us to focus in, and he says, okay, let's look at the conclusion. These idols are useless. Throw them out. Don't have anything to do with them. Flee idolatry. Don't even get close to it, because look, they're false instead of genuine. He says, behold, all of them are false. He says there wasn't one that had a case to make. None of them. They all turned out to be false instead of genuine. They're all worthless instead of productive. He says, look, their works. I examined their works. What did they do? They didn't do anything. Their works are worthless. They can't do anything. So they're false and they're worthless. They're not productive and they're not genuine. And then he says they lack substance. He says they're molten images. They're just wind and emptiness. There's nothing there. It's a bubble that you prick it, like a cloud and find that there's not even any rain in the cloud. It's just an empty bubble. He says, and so you prick it and you deflate it and you can expose it for being false and worthless and lacking substance and therefore being useless. So that's the conclusion that the Lord wants us to have with respect to these false religions, to respect to anything that we would set up in our life, that we would go after, whether it's hobbies that we would put before God, whether it's sports that we put before God, whether it's our work that we put before God, whether it's some imagination in our mind, some philosophy and thought system that we put in our mind, whatever it is that comes in place of God and that we bow down to and we somehow give loyalty to and we give allegiance to. God says, understand that that is worthless. And what you need to do, says little children, you need to flee from idolatry. And that's a message that comes in the Old Testament right on through the last writing in the New Testament. Remember John as he gets very old and he's writing his last epistles there. In 1 John, how he closes his book there. This is one of the last writings in the New Testament. And after John's talked about the contrast between, you know, how can you tell for sure whether you have eternal life, whether you're really connected to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you're abiding in him, whether you're in the light or in darkness, you know, make sure that you're in the light. And then he gives this exhortation at the end of his epistle. He says, my little children, says, keep from idols. Let's pray.